end of verse 17, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Subject to correction, I've noticed personally that scriptures highlight 9 individuals who are said to be full of or filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just a pointer for future study. Wherever the fullness of the Spirit is highlighted, very often the number 9 is prominent. I don't find it a surprise that the plenitude of the power of God comes out in sets of 3 times 3, 9. The brethren can easily check it through very often, but as a start, as we look at this, Paul is one of those who is said to be one of the 9, declared to be filled with the Spirit.
I think in a sense we've almost got to look at laying on of hands, haven't we? Because to me it seems to be used in the New Testament for a number of different purposes. Our Lord often used it in healing, or people brought people to him for him to lay hands on. Now, it's not always said that he did so. Other times he healed them by different means, whatever was appropriate for the person and communicating with the person. He also is asked when receiving children in Matthew 19, 13 and 15, and it talks about him praying for them, as well as laying hands on them. It was used for appointing to an office. The deacons in Acts 6:6, Barnabas and Saul in Acts 13:2 and 3, and possibly in 1 Timothy 5:22 in a similar sense. But it was used for imparting the Holy Spirit, or for imparting a spiritual gift. And we get it in this passage for restoration of sight to Saul, which is probably similar to healing, and also for him being filled with the filling with the Holy Spirit. And it is also one of the elementary teachings mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. But my question would be, do we still use laying on of hands today? And in what kind of contexts, for what purposes?
Regarding when you look at the various cases, I think that there is a clear common a feature of all these cases is the identification. Identification in both ways. You have that on the in the burnt offering. You have the quality of the offering going to the offerer, and in the sin offering you have the reverse way, the sin of the offerer going to the offering, and in all the other case the point is not so much to the point is always this identification. For the service, when you have the elders regarding the service of Timothée, they made clear that they were associated with the service of Timothy, same in Acts 13 and many other. Here you have Ananias identifying himself to Paul in the sense that he makes clear and publicly in front of everybody that he is a brother, they are together brethren, and that he's totally agreeing with his service. And it was absolutely necessary to make that clear, that there is no dissenting position or no disagreement between both. Now, when you raise the question whether we should do this today, I would rather raise the question: who are you? Who are we to make clear in front of everybody that I should identify to this man, to this brother, and the like? I have no objection if really a servant of the Lord is going to a mission or to other work. I have absolutely no objection that we make clear that we identify us with his service, making clear the fellowship, the communion, and the like. But I think that we have always to remind us that, we are nothing, and we are not at the level of Ananias to make clear in front of everybody that a servant can go.
Do you feel, brother, that this was a public identification? He entered into the house, didn't he? Ananias went and entered into the house. To me, it would seem more of a private thing.
At least the report of that is public.
Could I ask a supplementary question? The answer implies very clearly that there is the question of identification. Ananias was prepared, indeed felt it incumbent on him to identify with Saul. But what about the latter part of the verse? Is there any sense in which the laying on of hands was needful to Saul regaining his sight or being filled with the Holy Ghost? I'd be grateful for a little leading on that, please.
It has been mentioned, is an excellent place for some of us getting our thoughts put right. As to the modern equivalent of laying hands on servants going into the work, I suppose it would be a letter of commendation sent to one of the circulars saying that so-and-so is going to the mission field and he's commended by the brethren in this assembly. That would seem to me to be a modern equivalent of showing identification with the servant who's going into the work. Now, as to this important question as to the order of events, in an earlier contribution, I noticed that the brother mentioned baptism before being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I think if you read the scripture carefully, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and then he was baptized. I think the order is right, because if we're going to connect the filling of the Spirit with the baptism, it would suppose something vital in connection with baptism. I don't think there's anything more in baptism than burial and putting out of sight that which belongs to the old man. That's testimony. But if we connect the Holy Spirit with it, it would suppose life involved in baptism, which I don't think at any time, at any point, is mentioned in the scriptures.
I think we should bear in mind that the Judaistic system was a system of ceremonies, outward ceremonies, and we don't have any part with that. It would be, if we had the laying on of hands, it would become a ceremony, and that would be a bad thing to occur, as indeed it is done these days in Christendom, that the bishop lays his hands on those that have been confirmed and all that sort of thing, and even they're supposed to receive the Holy Spirit by such methods. But those are the sort of things that we have nothing to do with. It does seem to me that this identification of Ananias, it's not so much Ananias that was identifying himself with Paul. Ananias was the messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is the Lord Jesus himself whose authority it was that had laid on his hands, and consequently all these results came because of the power of the Lord Jesus himself.
In corroboration of that, I think we see an example in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, where Paul said to Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." I would submit that the gift didn't come by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. It was given them by prophecy. And the presbytery, of course, would lay their hands on in identification with him that he had this gift and he was going to serve the Lord. I would think, too, that I don't really feel that we would have I think that was a special one for Timothy. I don't think we really have a parallel to that today. But of course, if servants of the Lord are coming out in some special way to serve them, there is no doubt that not only the presbytery, but all the saints would lay their hands of identification on him, figuratively.
Laying on of hands isn't the transmission of power. I think that's quite important. Maybe in the ritualistic churches it's a religious ceremony, trying to emulate the words here. But in other religious circles, they seek to transmit power. In Hinduism, they have what's called Shaktipat. And by touching the forehead, they can make the candidate fall over, just by a touch. There are occult powers at work which are operative by this laying on of hands, which you find in ecstatic religious circles, whether it be Hinduism or Christianized Spiritism. And I think that that's where the question might arise in the minds of quite a few of us, because we encounter people who will speak about laying on of hands in order to produce a visible result. But I don't think that these examples really show that. We speak about identification, but it also seems to be an expression of fellowship and not only fellowship in the work, but fellowship in sympathy. And sympathy with the person. It's nothing to do with passing on power from the man who has the hands to the person who has the head or the shoulders. It's nothing like that at all. And I think it'd be good if we disabuse ourselves of that notion which is prevalent in ecstatic religious movements. Because, and we sometimes when we read scripture, we have to take off ecclesiastical glasses. We've all put them on, haven't we? You know, when we read the word bishop, we think of a man with a funny hat and ministering in a building not too far from here. But that's not what a bishop means in scripture. And the same with laying on of hands. We think, it must be that. But here in scripture, it's just a very simple act of brotherly fellowship. And as well as the matter of identifying one in for a special purpose, but certainly not the transmission of power.
There is this difference in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. It's laying the hand with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, with the laying. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, the gift of God which is in thee by the putting of my hands. So it's by the laying of hands of the apostle, but with the laying of hands of the elders. And it is clearly a difference of authority. And confirming the question of brotherly fellowship.
Our brother over here referred us to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. There we have lay hands quickly on no man, nor partake in others' sins. Now there, very definitely, it's a matter of identification. And some might have criticized Ananias. You came, you never met the man before. You laid hands very quickly on him. He had a direct commission from the Lord. The Lord had made plain who this man was. Behold, he prayeth. And Ananias had not trusted him. But Ananias, in obedience, identified himself with Saul, whom he met for the first time here. For ourselves, the verse in Timothy is very important, that we be careful. We lay hands quickly on no man. We want to be careful who we identify with and what we identify with, because it's often not just the person, but what the person stands for, what the person is associated with. All this is involved in our identification with someone, and we need to take that scripture very much to heart.
I think it would be helpful to bear in mind that at the beginning of a new condition of things in regard to the Lord's dealings with men, that he establishes certain things to make it very clear what he is doing that might be different from his dealings of old. I'm thinking of the phenomenon of speaking in tongues, which we read about in regard to the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. We have the same sign in regard to the Samaritan company and to the Gentile company of Cornelius and those with him. And I think it's important that we understand the context of these things. The three groups established in those separate incidents, the Jews, the Samaritans and the Gentiles were distinct companies, and the phenomenon of speaking in tongues was a sign that from henceforth the privileges which were extended to the believing Jewish company at Pentecost were by no means to be withheld from those who were formerly Samaritans or formerly Gentiles. Now, I think this establishes an important principle which is at help in this question, because we have here in the Apostle one who was to be instrumental in revealing the Lord's mind in regard to the mystery. It was something which God would bring out, which he had not previously brought out through any other. Now, given that Paul was one who was opposed to the believers, chief persecutor, in him, his conversion was very real. There was something to be converted from. The extremity of his conversion was more apparent, we might say, than in others, from being the chief persecutor of Christians to being one who brought out the most wonderful truths of the Lord. How important then was that there should be a public and very definite identification of the believers with Paul. And we get in later verses the perhaps the fear and concern that's evident amongst the company. Was Paul really truly converted, or was this rather some device to infiltrate the company? No, they had to be reassured that this was truly was a work of the Holy Spirit, and I feel persuaded that this act of laying on of hands and identification of Ananias was part and parcel of this very important matter of God bringing out an undeniable identification with his own, with this one who was so recently completely turned about from his prior course.
Es ist kostbar zu sehen, wie Ananias sich eins macht mit einem frisch bekehrten Menschen.
It's precious or valuable to see how Ananias identifies with a person who has just been converted.
Solche, die zum Glauben gekommen sind, brauchen diese Ermunterung.
Someone who has just believed is in need of such an encouragement.
Wir wurden aber auch gewarnt in 1. Timotheus 5, eben die Hände nicht einfach zu schnell aufzulegen.
But we've also been warned, based on 1 Timothy 5:22, not to lay on hands too quickly.
Wir haben ein Beispiel im 2. Johannesbrief, dass man eben falsche Lehre zum Beispiel nicht grüßen soll oder nicht ins Haus aufnehmen soll. Wenn man das tun würde, würde man teilnehmen an ihren bösen Werken.
We have an example in John's second epistle where it says that a false teacher should not be received into the house. If one did receive him, one would take part in his evil works.
Ich möchte gerne noch etwas sagen über die Leiden, die Paulus haben würde für den Namen des Herrn. In Vers 16.
I'd like to comment on the sufferings Paul would have to endure for the name of the Lord.
Uns allen Gläubigen ist es natürlich geschenkt, nicht nur an den Herrn Jesus zu glauben, sondern auch für ihn zu leiden.
It has been given to all of us as believers, not only to believe on the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for him.
Und in Apostelgeschichte 14, Vers 22 steht auch, dass wir durch viele Trübsale in das Reich Gottes eingehen müssen.
And it says in Acts 14, verse 22, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God.
Und auch der Jesus sagt in Johannes 16, dass wir in der Welt Drangsal haben würden.
And the Lord Jesus tells us in John 16 that we would have tribulation in the world.
Aber das ist nicht das, was wir hier in Vers 16 von Kapitel 9 finden.
But this is not what we have here in chapter 9, verse 16.
Ich glaube, das geht in Richtung Kolosser 1, wo gesagt wird, dass Paulus eigentlich die Leiden des Christus ergänzen würde.
I think this goes into the same direction as the verse in Colossians 1, which says that Paul would complete the sufferings of Christ.
Der Jesus hat für die Wahrheit gelitten.
The Lord Jesus suffered for the truth.
Er musste für die Wahrheit ans Kreuz gehen.
And he even had to go to the cross for the sake of the truth.
Was natürlich speziell ist, er hat dort unsere Sünden gesühnt. Das ist einmalig.
There is something unique in his sufferings, of course, which is that on the cross he made atonement for our sins.
Aber Paulus würde also auch leiden müssen, weil er die Wahrheit noch vollkommen machen würde.
But here we find that Paul would also have to suffer because he was going to complete the truth of the word of God.
Heißen das, dass er Jesus nicht die ganze Wahrheit gebracht hat?
Now, can we infer from this that the Lord Jesus did not bring the whole truth?
Nein, weil er hatte selbst gesagt, dass sie jetzt nicht alles ertragen könnten, Johannes 16.
No, we can't say this because the Lord Jesus made it clear himself in John 16 that they were not able to bear everything at that point in time.
Aber wenn sie dann Auferstehungsleben haben würden und den Geist in sich haben würden, würden sie in die ganze Wahrheit geleitet werden.
But once they received the resurrection life and the Holy Spirit, they would then be in a position to receive and be guided into the whole truth.
Und Paulus war gerade das Instrument, das der Geist benutzte, um die ganze Wahrheit zu bringen, auch natürlich dann speziell in Bezug auf Christus und seine Versammlung.
And Paul was the instrument chosen to bring the whole truth, in particular with reference to Christ and his church.
Also er hat gelitten, weil er die Wahrheit gesagt hatte über Christus und seine Versammlung.
So we see that Paul suffered because he brought the truth about Christ and the church.
Und wir können auch eine Anwendung machen auf uns.
And we can make an application for us today.
Wenn wir heute für die Wahrheit einstehen, werden wir auch noch zu leiden haben.
Also if we stand for the truth today, we will have to suffer as well.
Aber nur kurz gesagt, also Paulus musste leiden, das heißt gefangen werden und dann nach Rom geführt werden und dort den Märtyrertod erdulden, weil er die Wahrheit sagte.
So just briefly, Paul would have to suffer and would have to go to Rome and die as a martyr because he was chosen to bring the truth.
Wir sehen dann bei Paulus, dass er eben mit Heiligem Geist erfüllt wurde.
So we see with Paul here in verse 17 that he was filled with the Holy Ghost.
Und dann wurde er getauft, und die Taufe ist das Tor oder die Türe der Jüngerschaft.
And then we find that he is baptized, and baptism is the entrance into discipleship.
Und wenn einer ein Jünger des Herrn Jesus ist, dann schließt er sich auch anderen Jünger an, und das sehen wir in Vers 19.
And if someone is a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he will also associate himself with others who are his disciples, and we see this in verse 19.
Before we either continue the thoughts on the sufferings or on being, before we continue with the thoughts on the sufferings or the being filled with the Holy Spirit, I wonder if I might be permitted to go off at a slight tangent, hopefully not too much of a tangent, just 1 or 2 degrees. It's on this question of, among the many reasons of laying on of hands, there was healing involved. And it is quite interesting if you look at the case of Peter's mother-in-law. And it's a good thing to be concerned about your mother-in-law. But anyway, Peter was concerned about her. And in Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of the King, the Lord touches her hand. But in Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of the Servant, perfect servant, he takes a real firm grip on her hand, the servant. And that word is used several times throughout Mark's Gospel. And in Luke's Gospel, of course, he just stands and speaks, the Gospel of the Son of Man. Just a little bit thought, by the way, dear brethren.
May I ask a question? In our brother's exposition, and translated by Brother Michael, he used the expression, he was baptized as entering amongst the disciples, or words to that effect. Could I have some explanation of how baptism, I was going to say, makes us disciples?
Der Bruder fragt, weil du gesagt hast, dass die Taufe das Eingangstor ist in die Jüngerschaft. Woran man das sehen könnte in der Schrift, dass man durch die Taufe zu einem Jünger wird?
Wir haben natürlich viele Schriftstellen über die Taufe, aber eine möchte ich in Matthäus 28 erwähnen.
There are many passages about baptism, of course, but I'd just like to refer to one in Matthew 28.
Also, Matthäus 28, Vers 19. Kannst du das mal lesen?
Yeah. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them to the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Ich weiß nicht genau, wie es im Englischen steht. Ich habe jetzt hier die deutsche Übersetzung. Aber es heißt wirklich im Griechischen, dass wir Jünger machen sollen, indem wir sie taufen. Also Jünger machen, taufend sie auf den Namen des Vaters, Sohnes.
The construction used in the Greek is that we should make them disciples by baptizing them.
Und dann der zweite Schritt ist in Vers 20, dass wir dann solche, die sich getauft haben, belehren sollen.
And then the next step in verse 20 is that such ones who have been baptized, they should be taught.
Und vielleicht noch eine Stelle aus Römer 6.
And perhaps another reference in Romans 6.
Vers 4, vielleicht lesen.
Romans 6 and verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Hier sehen wir, dass einer, der sich taufen lässt, abschließt mit einem Leben der Sünde, um dann eben in Neuheit des Lebens zu wandeln. Wandeln hat mit Jüngerschaft zu tun.
What we find here again is that one who is baptized, he finishes, so to speak, with sin, with a life in sin. He starts to walk in newness of life, and walk has to do with discipleship.
Yes. I do appreciate all that, but for instance, the quotation from Matthew, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, that was the first thing they had to do. How does one, I was going to say, make a disciple? The disciple surely becomes a disciple when he becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus. That is, he is converted, as Paul was being converted here. And then he is baptized. Our brother spoke that this is what the Greek means. Well, I'm no scholar in Greek. I know nothing about it. But it surprises me that the Greek tells me to be baptized and then I'll be a Christian. I thought that I was a Christian and then I would be baptized.
I've often, at least more than once, heard our brother Ernie Brown say that we should have a Bible reading or Bible readings on the subject of baptism. So I don't think in a session like this that we would have opportunity to go into the subject in detail. But without going to the significance of baptism as found in Matthew 28, and without going to the significance of baptism as found in Romans 6, I think it might be important just to look at the context of baptism and the words that were said to Paul here in the book of the Acts. In the second account, in Acts 22, if we could just read the words. Verse 16 of Acts 22, where it says, "And now, why lingerest thou? Arise and get baptized and have thy sins washed away, calling on his name." Now, this aspect of baptism might present a difficulty to some of the younger ones, because if we were to take it at face value, we might say, well, we're baptized and our sins are washed away thereby. Now, we know from other scriptures that this cannot, as before God, this cannot possibly be the case. So it surely, therefore, has a symbolical significance here, or an administrative significance. This thing that has been doing outwardly is an outward affirmation of something which has already taken place. At least I would seek to understand it along those lines. But I think that some help on baptism, as we find it here in these verses, as said to the Apostle Paul, would be helpful.
Paul had already been, received the Holy Spirit. He had already been accepted as a brother. He was already, therefore, a believer, and we were told a Christian, and he's told to wash away his sins by baptism. Now, this is clearly washing away the sins that still clung to him by identification, that he was still identified with his old manner of life, and he had to be separated from it by baptism. Baptism actually washed away those sins of identification which he still had. And when he was baptized, he was no longer identified with his old life, but he now was a new creature in Christ, and he owned it by his baptism, and therefore washed away those sins that still clung to him.
I do find that in the New Testament, baptism is quite a complicated subject. To cover absolutely every verse does actually take about sort of 60 pages of exposition. One of these days I'll get round to finding somebody who can publish it for me, but but seriously, in the New Testament times, to me it seems that people believed and were baptized as almost one sort of act in itself. and also received the Holy Spirit at pretty much the same time. These days, we seem to practice things where we preach the gospel to people for quite a while, and eventually they get round to believing. And in some circles, I don't know about people here, it's often quite a while after somebody has believed before they get baptized. Now, under those circumstances, we've separated things that in the New Testament times occurred together. I do realize there are difficulties with trying to practice the sort of here and now, go into Canterbury, preach to somebody, they're converted, and then baptized on the same day. We might have some difficulties putting that into practice. But some of these difficulties, if we considered the baptism, conversion, baptism with the Holy Spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody, initially, when they believe, if we put those events at near enough the same time as part of one single act of conversion of a person, in the new, then I believe we will have the situation that answers to the New Testament scriptures.
Show me a lion's mouth, I will stick my head in it. Baptism. I would say that if a person believes the gospel and is saved and has not previously been baptized, I would say it would be normal for that person to be baptized without undue delay. I would certainly say that. There are many who have a very simplistic view of baptism, and if we ever did have that conference, we would find, as our brother says, it's very complicated. I personally conclude that the worst or the least proper reason for being baptized, I am a believer, I wish to break bread, I suppose I had better be baptized. Baptism is not the entrance ticket into remembering the Lord. And I would say, by default, there are far too many cases where that is the immediate reason for being baptized. But I welcome the comments of the brethren.
Baptism has nothing to do with heaven and everything with earth. Baptism is the identification with a dead Christ. We are buried with him. In Mark 16, verse 16, we read, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Here we have the same difficulty as we heard before about forgiveness, the washing away of sins. In Acts 2 we read about baptism and the remission of sins. That all has to do with our place on earth, to follow a rejected Christ. And we can disagree about a lot of expressions, but I hope that the meaning of baptism and our practice following that is what we agree about. That here on earth, when we are saying we are Christians, we belong to a head in heaven, that goes together with a place of rejection on earth. And that is what baptism means. And in Mark 16, we have read that to believe and to be baptized is, as to say, one act. It isn't necessary that there is a certain time between believing and to be baptized. Normally, it should be, you believe, you should be baptized. You believe in Christ as your Savior, He died for you on the cross, well, take the place with Him here on earth. The Lord Jesus had two places here on earth. That was a cross and a grave. And to be baptized is to say, I also take the place with Him in the grave. Not longer I, but Christ lives after that in me. I will show Him in my life. And in that sense, I believe that baptism really is the entrance in the kingdom of God. For in the kingdom of God, He is my Lord. And that starts with accepting the baptism as the end of my natural life and the start of following Him to the way He went. Follow Him in the way He went. Through suffering towards heaven. So, I hope that everybody, and myself in the first instance, that when we say we are on our way to heaven and our goal is certain and we shall reach heaven because of His work on the cross, that on the side of earth, we say we want to follow Him who is the rejected one.
One more shot, Andrew. I agree, we all agree with the principles enunciated by our brother, provided we don't fall into the trap of reading Mark 16:16 to say what it doesn't say, he that believeth and is saved shall then and only then be baptized. Whatever other scriptures say, Mark 16:16 does not say that. We then have to query what we mean by salvation, which is a very comprehensive word. But let us acknowledge there are depths there that need to be plumbed, and there's blessing available in meditating about it.
Just to give this word a practical application. Why lingerest thou? That there may be some here, younger ones perhaps, who have thought about this subject of baptism. What are you waiting for? It's a privilege conferred. It's a wonderful privilege. It's not something you can do yourself. You have to get baptized. The privilege of present identification with Christ and with Christ's interests here in this world, and of disassociating yourself, drawing a line, cutting yourself off from your previous way of life. Paul only waited 3 days, and it was said to him, "Why lingerest thou? What are you waiting for?" Perhaps there are those that have been waiting longer. There maybe been, you know, once I met someone and he said, I've been praying about it, as if he would get a vision or an answer in response to his prayers, when it's clearly presented to us as a privilege in the Word of God and something that can be conferred upon us.
I was glad, dear brother, that you said it's I who profess to be dead with Christ, not my parents. And thanks be to God, we've been rescued from that old the church system, and we are now on new ground, and that's what Paul's teaching brings before us.
Of course, this section isn't really designed to teach us much about baptism. It just refers to it. But it's very interesting to see that Saul does submit to baptism like any other at that time. The great servant of the Lord Jesus, though he was to do such a wonderful ministry and to be so valuable even to us, how we thank the Lord for such a servant, yet he submits to this simple act and is baptized. And who's he baptized by? It doesn't seem to be baptized by the assembly in Damascus. He's not baptized by a pastor or a deacon or a bishop. I conclude, although it's not absolutely explicit, that he's baptized by Ananias. Just by a simple believer. We looked at Ananias being the simple believer yesterday. And so he does it. And that's so much in harmony with what Paul would later teach the Corinthians. He didn't lay stress on baptism. I know we've all rushed to the mic to say something about baptism. But it wasn't the vital thing. He wasn't sent to baptize. He submits to it, and so should we. And it's good that Andrew gave that encouraging exhortation to any young that haven't, or any older that have not yet been baptized. You be baptized. But it's quite a simple thing. It's an act here, and Saul goes into the waters of baptism. And not a big deal is made of it. And I think that this little narrative really, again, lays the axe to all official organization. It's not like that. Here we have Ananias acting in responsibility, telling Saul really what should be done, and Saul submits to it. It's as simple as that. No questions asked, no great debate. What does this baptism mean? I'd like to know more about it before I do it. No, he hears Ananias. He delays no longer and is baptized. And I think that that's a very delightful illustration of the simple faith that was in the heart of Saul, which was a result of the working of the Holy Spirit that brought him to this pass.
Before she was baptized. And I'm just trying to remember which one it was.
Was it in her maiden name? So it'll be listed in her maiden name, is it? It's under her married name.
Death and judgment are behind us, thanks.
That's number 254.
Thank you. It's 254. This is written